I'm very pleased that David Brock from Little Shelford is here to lead our morning service. So welcome back, David, and thank you for leading our morning service. Just a couple of notices. The Zoom prayer meeting is cancelled this Tuesday. Next Sunday is communion. It's the first Sunday in August, so we'll be meeting around the Lord's table. And also at 7:45 in the evening, there's coffee, cake and prayer for the Thompsons move to Madagascar. That's at 4 Missile Thrush Drive, Northstow. If you want more details, then please do either see myself, David, or the other David.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you. It's lovely to be here again. Thank you for the invitation. Let me say, I bring you greetings not only from Little Shelford Church, but also from Thompson's, and it's great that we might all be together at Little Missile Thrush Drive shortly. I have to say, they're coming to stay with us for the last fortnight of their time here, so we can have other things, lots of things to fit in with them. It's very enjoyable. Let me open our worship with a prayer first. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for friendship and for fellowship. Thank you that we can meet together this morning to worship you, to give you thanks, to bring to you the things which are on our minds, to hear your written word, to ponder it together, and to glorify you. We offer you our praises, our songs, our prayers and our thoughts, and we pray that they may give you joy. Amen. I think I have probably brought one or two songs which you may be less familiar with, but let's see how we go with that. And the first song which I invite you to stand if you're able and to sing is "Come, People of the Risen King." It's a way of, it's a song which we sing to each other as well as to God to encourage each other and to help us as we think about the purpose of being together this morning. So off we go.
Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease. But follow us through all our days with a certain hope of peace. Rejoice! Rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come young and old from every land, men and women of the faith. Come those with full or empty hands, find the riches of His grace. Over all the world His people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that cries through every age, our God is all in all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
You're in good, we are in good voice this morning. That's lovely. Do take a seat again. I hope you'll let me lead us in some prayers of thanks and praise to the Lord. And before I do that, I'm going to pray about a man in China. He's actually my daughter-in-law's father. You probably don't know. My son, Richard, is married to a Chinese lady who he met when he was out in Beijing. He was sent out there by his church, and she was a Christian in a very small quasi-underground church there, and they fell in love and they got married, and they now live in St. Neots. And she has, and she's an only child, but she's explained the gospel to her parents, who come over to visit now and to visit their grandson. And she got this email, a text from him last weekend, just after her mother had gone back. And I won't read the whole thing to you, but just some extracts. It says this: I am filled with gratitude as I stand here today to be baptized. It all began in 2024 with a verse from the Gospel of John that sparked my curiosity. He who comes after me, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Initially, I was resistant to the faith, he writes. It was only because my daughter spoke to me about it that I opened the Bible. Driven by a desire to discover who he was, I forced myself to keep reading. I was able to persevere thanks to my son-in-law, who patiently explained the parts that confused me. And I think that's really lovely, that he has been inquiring and listening and reading, and was baptized last Sunday in the town in which they live, which is just south of the Yangtze River in that vast country, which is China. So with that slightly lengthy explanation, let me embark on a few prayers to the Lord to give thanks for many, many things. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and you brought us home. We praise you for Celia's father coming to faith, for Christian leaders in China, for their courage and for their witness to you. We thank you, Lord, for him joining your family. And we pray, Lord, that you would uphold him and that he will be encouraged and grow in faith and as a faithful soldier and servant of Christ. Amen. We praise you, Lord, for your greatness, for your majesty, that in the enormity of the universe, the enormity of your creation, you care for each one of us and even count the hairs on our heads. Amen. And we praise you for faithful brothers and sisters and for the encouragements of fellowship wherever we are, and especially here today. Amen. And now let's turn to some prayers of confession. Now let's take just a few moments to reflect on the past week, or however long it is since last week apologize to God for failing to follow his commandments and his laws. So reflect for a few moments, and then I will lead us in a prayer of confession, which I think David has distributed to everybody, but will be quite familiar to us all. Take a moment. Let's say together then the words which are on that sheet. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have got things wrong. We have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And we dare to ask that you would forgive us. We presume to ask you to restore us according to your promises declared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant that from now on we may live a godly, righteous and disciplined life and thereby glorify your name. Amen. Hear the words of our Saviour Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And remember what John writes in his first letter. If anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins. And we know that we are, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we and in his redeeming love, then we are indeed redeemed and we are forgiven. And so we can, And we're going to sing now another hymn. For this, you need to take your Grace Hymns book, and this is number 289 in that book. I just need to say a quick explanation. In that, hymn 289 is written in verses of four lines. The tune that we have got is a nine-line tune, and so the way to do this is to sing the two verses consecutively and to sing the last line twice. Okay? It'll all come together.
A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is hidden in his house. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. No power can force me to depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with my Lord I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. With Christ my Saviour and my God.
Please do take a seat. With those words in our mind, it's fitting to say together the Lord's Prayer, and then we will say a creed together. So there are lots of slightly different versions of the Lord's Prayer. Just use the one that you are familiar with. Let's say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And if you could take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2, that would help. Have you ever had a struggle with the order of the letters in the New Testament? There's a mnemonic to guide you to it. So remember, they go Galatians, you get Romans, you get 1, 2 Corinthians. That bit's easy. And then there are five which go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. What comes off Philippians? Colossians. Jolly good. And after that, we get Thessalonians. So you can remember them by the order of the vowels. A, E, I, O, U. A for Galatians. Got it? E for Ephesians. I for Philippians. And then skip on and you get to Colossians. And there isn't a U, but then we get into 1, 2 Thessalonians. Got that one? So in all that, I hope you've now got to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read together verses 5 to 11, which are a form of statement of our faith. Okay, are we all ready to go? So we are starting at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, I think you're primed to lead us in some prayers now.
Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the fact that you are in charge and you know our need. Our need for things individually, our need for things for this country, our need for things within the world. Lord, we thank you for the drop of rain this morning and the assurance that gives us that you are the same yesterday as you will be today and tomorrow. And the four seasons will come and go yet again, thanks to you. We also give thanks to David and other visiting speakers that come regularly to our church to bring your word. We thank you for that word and we pray that we might listen, hear it, understand it, and Lord, to act upon it too. Lord, we want to bring our world to you. We think of the many places in the world troubled, Ukraine, USA, the Middle East. We want to pray for peaceful resolutions in these ongoing troubles. We pray for Europe and France and Spain, where fires have taken over and the authorities can't cope. Lord, this is such a dreadful thing to happen, where people lose their homes and lose possessions and lose forests and nature is destroyed. But Lord, we know you are in control, so we just place it in your hands and pray that such things might be stopped soon. Lord, we want to pray for our missionaries too. We think of Grace Baptist Mission. We think of the missionaries that we pray for regularly. And just lift them up before you. Ask that you continue to use them where you place them. We think particularly at this time too of Thompsons from North Stowe preparing to go to Madagascar. Just pray for them as they're going very soon. Just ask that you will prepare them and that you'll give them your assurance, your peace in this time of change. We also want to pray for our friends at Trinity Road Church in London and thank you for our links with them. We want to pray for our new Prime Minister, our government and the Cabinet. We just want to pray that you would intervene and use the Christians in Parliament, use the Christians in government to influence laws, to influence ministers and the government. We pray for our King, Queen and Royal Family. Lord, we want to lift them before you and just ask that you would influence them to be drawn closer to you. And Lord, we want to pray for holiday Bible clubs and beach missions that will go on throughout this period of school breaks. Just ask that you would use them mightily to convert and to plant seeds in children's hearts. And we want to lift our village to you also. We pray for the people that walk by going to the shops. We pray for people who perhaps see our church and take no notice of what's going on. But we want to pray that you would draw people in, that you would draw families in, that you would draw other workers in to be able to join the church and join fellowship. We also want to lift our members to you. We want to lift Rhoda and her family to you. We haven't seen her for a while and we just want to remember her and her difficulties. We also pray for our need for a pastor. Lord, we want that under-shepherd who you already have chosen, but grant us patience as we await your choice for that man. So, Lord, we lift all our prayers and ask that you hear them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Right, we're in such good voice, we can have another song. This is on a sheet which will have been distributed to you. It's When I Fear My Faith Will Fail. So if you're able to, please do stand.
Would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so, he will hold me fast. life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Please do sit. David, you're primed to come and read to us from Acts.
So we're reading from Acts chapter 19, and in the church Bible, it's on page 1116. Page 1116, Acts chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges.
If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So reads the word of God.
David, thank you very much for reading that. Let me pray as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you, Lord, for your living word, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that the words which I speak will point us to him. Amen. So what does the Bible have to say about controversy and populism? What does it say about religion and trade and motivation? And what does it say about reasoned argument? What does it say about where to explain the gospel? I think those are relevant questions for today. Ephesus, which is where Paul was placed at this time in the reading, Ephesus was the capital of modern day Western Turkey at the time. It was a prosperous city, second in importance and size only to Rome. Though it had magnificent buildings, and it had this huge temple of Artemis, which gave Ephesus the title of servant of the goddess. There were also baths. It's a Roman city. There was this theatre with a capacity of about 25,000. And you can visit that theatre still today. They don't have any plays there. It's an archaeological site, but it's worth the visit. I haven't been. My eldest daughter, the one that's going to Madagascar, has on a school trip many years ago. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, initially speaking in the synagogue, which was his practice and his habit to start amongst the Jewish people. And in the synagogue, we learn that he argued persuasively. And then he spent time, he rented a lecture theatre from a man called Tyrannus. And the Bible tells us that the name of the Lord Jesus was, as a result, held in high honour. And people openly believed, which is quite something in a city which calls itself the servant of the goddess Artemis. A group of people became Christians, and a group of them was a group of sorcerers. They publicly burnt their own scrolls. Now, that doesn't sound much of a big deal to us, but the value of those scrolls in modern money was about £8 million. From there, from Ephesus, Paul's plan was to go on to Jerusalem, to Rome, and probably to Spain as well. So against that background, what then happens and what do we learn? I want to highlight three things. The first is this chap, Demetrius, who I call Demetrius the demagogue. Luke introduces this passage as a great disturbance about the way. The way was the term used at the time to describe what we nowadays call Christianity. And it's evident that the result of Paul's mission, both in the synagogue and in Tyrannus' lecture hall, was that many, many people believed in the Lord Jesus and were abandoning the worship of the goddess Artemis. And so we meet this fellow Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith, we learn, and he and his fellow silversmiths and other craftsmen were finding that the gospel was threatening their trade. It was threatening their trade because people were turning to the gospel and away from the goddess Artemis. And it threatened their very crafts. And this is because the market for silver effigies and souvenir trinkets had given them a good income, but that market is diminishing. Demetrius cloaks his complaint in the language of a good religious man. He explains that he's anxious not only for his trade and for its good name, but also for the good name of the temple and the reputation of the goddess Artemis. That goddess, known throughout the world, would be robbed of her divine majesty. And the problem for Demetrius and the other silversmiths and craftsmen was that they had hitched their crafts and their trade to a religion. So they needed to defend that religion in order to preserve their livelihoods. And Demetrius alleges that Paul has led people astray. He accuses Paul of destroying his and his fellow craftsmen's livelihoods. But the real reason that their livelihoods is at risk is because of the bad business decisions that they had taken. They have, let's face it, a genuine problem. To survive, they need to reorient their business and to retrain. But rather than do that, Demetrius hangs on to his flawed business model, and it's a business model which relies on what he himself calls gods made by human hands. Demetrius wants to shut down Christianity and to cancel the Christian speakers. He opposed freedom of religion, and let's face it, by trying to prevent people from worshipping the Lord Jesus, he would condemn people to eternal damnation. There's a familiar unreality here, isn't there? He, Demetrius, and his fellow craftsmen are refusing to take responsibility for their own decisions. So they look around for somebody else to blame. He pretends to be concerned for his religion, but in actual fact, he's concerned for his own prosperity. And so they strike up the slogan, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this leads to uproar. Two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, are seized by the crowd, and they all rush off to this 25,000-seat theatre. Everybody's yelling, they all have something to shout, and what they shout is inconsistent. It's all very, very confused, and we're told that, guess what, the majority of people actually have no idea why they are there. It's really easy to whip up a crowd. It's easy to play on people's dislike of other. Fear of missing out. Fear of being different. FOMO. Fear of losing out. And they bring people together in condemnation of other. And these people fail to think and they lose their powers of reason. Because Demetrius the silversmith is actually Demetrius the rabble-rouser. Demetrius the demagogue. He presents a false answer, expel the evangelists, to a difficult problem, collapse of the business model. Demetrius misleads his followers, and today we call people like him populists. The first application of this passage for us is that we should not link our economic fate to our faith. If we were to do that, then we would soon rewrite our faith to fit our economic model. And the second lesson is to beware, frankly, of simple answers to complex problems. Let me move on to the second of the three points that I want to draw out from this passage. And it's the question, what does this passage say about reasoned argument? We might justifiably conclude that Artemis was a rather weak goddess if her divine majesty could be undermined by a mere 3 years of evangelism by an unknown foreign Jew. The rioting city had taken leave of its senses. Poor Alexander, who is a Jew, possibly a convert to the way, or maybe he's a Jew trying to distinguish Jews from Christians, he begins to make a defence. And he is supported by other Jewish people in the theatre. But what happens? As soon as the crowd work out that he's Jewish, they start the chant again. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they go on for about 2 whole hours. You know, anti-Semitism has got a long and shameful history. And cancel culture did not originate in the Western universities of the 21st century either. There was one commentator who sums this up, saying, in the final analysis, the only thing which heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. It's left to the town clerk, who I'm bound to highlight was a lawyer, to calm things down and to save the situation. And how does he do it? He does it by rational argument. It's true, his first argument supports Artemis. Look, he says, everybody in the city knows that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis, of the great Artemis. There's a neat oratorical trick in there, isn't there? Because he adopts the language of the rioters, the great Artemis. And the town clerk appeals to the status quo to calm people down. Now, of course, we don't accept his reasoning, but in the Ephesian culture of the time, it would have been a reasonable approach to take. But then he goes on to really strong ground. He says, look, if there's a grievance which these craftsmen have, if Demetrius and his fellows have a grievance, then the proper thing to do is to sue Paul and his disciples. If you have a private law difference, you have access to the courts, and you should use those to sort out your differences. He says there are proconsuls who can enforce the law for you. And if you want to change the law, then he says, get the legal assembly, that's the city council, which at that time met every 3 months, get the city council to pass new laws. Now, today we call these two phenomena, we call them the rule of law and representative democracy. But above all, the town clerk says, beware, stop rioting, because if the Roman authorities rock up, we are defenceless. There is no reason for a riot. And having said that, he dismissed the crowd. And that's the end of the matter. He was obviously a very, very impressive man and a very, very impressive speaker. They've been yelling their heads off for 2 hours. He turns up, makes a rational argument to them, and he disperses the crowd. Now, going to court and lobbying your counsellor, I know, are not rapid solutions. I did suppose they were rapid at the time of Ephesus, and they're not rapid today. And the rationale for those processes is not always understood. But in a nutshell, it's basically that settling arguments by force is not conducive to social, public, or economic good. It is also that new laws are best worked out after careful reflection by a respected group, rather than by the hasty decisions by the leaders of crowds who don't even know what the question is before them. Going to court and lobbying your counsellor obviously don't have the thrill and adrenaline rush of violent revenge and the lynch mob. But the town clerk had faith in reason over populism, and it worked. And Paul also had faith in reason. And that's the third and final aspect which I want to highlight this morning. I call this Paul, the plain-speaking, rational man of faith. My wife Sarah and I have a friend who once taught philosophy. She's the same age as me. She is a very intelligent woman. She's trilingual. She has a wide range of interests, from the arts to the sciences. She is very entertaining and good company. Sadly, she's not a believer. But we often talk about our faith, and she listens carefully. She asks questions, she tests our answers, and ultimately she always says, but my position is the rational one. So what do we learn from this part of Acts about Paul and rationality? I'm going to draw also on chapter 18, the whole of chapter 19. We don't have to read it all, just take my Trust me, I'm not going to mislead you on it, but you might want to go back and read chapters 18 and 19 afterwards. In both Corinth, where Paul has been before he arrived in Ephesus, in both Corinth and in Ephesus, Paul began in the synagogue, taking the gospel first to the Jews. But when in Corinth the Jews rejected the gospel, he withdrew to a neutral space, to the house of Titius Justus. And when the same thing happened in Ephesus, Paul rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know exactly what proportion of his stay in Corinth was spent in the synagogue, but we do know that he spent 18 months, a year and a half, speaking at the house of Titius Justus. We do know that in Ephesus he spent 3 months speaking boldly in the synagogue and 2 whole years speaking at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Today, we still need to evangelize the religious people. Church is the modern day equivalent of the synagogue in this context. Now, many churches have committed members who are attracted but not committed. Members who, if asked the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, will be stumped for an answer. Or maybe they'll list good works and intentions. That is one of the reasons why the gospel needs to be set out every Sunday in every service. But secular people need to be reached in secular settings. So what are the equivalents? If church is the equivalent of the synagogue, what are the equivalents of the home of Titius Justus and the hall of Tyrannus? I'm going to suggest to you that our homes and our social circles are the modern equivalents of the home of Titius Justus. As to Tyrannus' lecture hall, well, Billy Graham used to hire Haringey Dog Racing Stadium in the 1950s, and he hired the Royal Albert Hall in the 1980s. But you don't have to be Billy Graham, and you don't have to hire the Albert Hall, because there is a place for apologetic lectures in universities, colleges, village halls, local pubs. For example, in Cambridge, there is something which you may have come across, the Faraday Institute, which is actually part of the university, and they are there to look at the interaction between Christianity, Christian faith, and science. It's a great topic. And the Faraday Institute will happily provide really, really engaging speakers on this ever-fascinating intersection of faith and science. People who would never darken the door of a church will come to a home or a village hall to listen to an informal talk or a free discussion. And maybe there's a role today for other things like the podcast, if you're into that. But you know, just keep it simple. At home, in the place where you're familiar and where your friends are familiar. Paul, you see, made reasoned presentations. We read in chapter 18, in verse 4, that at Corinth he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade. And this was effective. And we can see that because, how do we know it was effective at Corinth? We can see it was effective because in Corinth the Jews complained to the proconsul Gallio that this man is persuading people to worship God in ways which are contrary to the Jewish law. In Ephesus, Demetrius the silversmith complains that Paul had convinced large numbers of people. And this persuasion and this conviction has been done by Paul honestly and openly. He reasoned, he argued persuasively, he spoke boldly. People could come and challenge this stuff. And he argued daily. You can't argue with yourself. Well, you can. It's a pretty pointless exercise. But you can, you know, if you're going to have an argument, you need somebody with whom you're going to argue. So there's a discussion going on here. Arguments and persuasion and bold speaking are more, of course, than just stating the gospel. We need to make it relevant to ourselves, relevant to the people with whom we're engaging. Argument and persuasion and bold speaking are words which imply serious engagement with the issues and concerns of the time. Let's think about the issues which Paul was looking at with history, with politics, with personal experience. What might be the issues of the time today? Cost of living, Ebola, health, education, democracy and churn in government, international relations, war and conflict, migration, disposable fashion, art, ecology and the environment, exploration of Mars, climate change, drought, forest fires, artificial intelligence. There's a vast range of things there which concern people and into which we can bring a Christian perspective. Paul did these things in strategic places. Ephesus, major city on trade routes. Corinth, big wealthy city, and incidentally a byword for immorality. Athens was a city where people loved ideas and arguments. How well placed are we in such matters? Do you say, David, this is sleepy Needingworth? Or do you say, David, this is Needingworth on the A1, on the A14, can get from Oxford to Cambridge to Edinburgh to London without too much difficulty? Cambridge itself is a wealthy incubator for ideas and inventions, and it has one of the world's most famous, oldest and greatest universities. If you have any connections down there, that's a great hunting ground. And we are each men and women of faith, aren't we? Yes, there is a step of faith which needs to be taken. I don't want to suggest that our faith is something which is provable, that it's something which objective argument is necessarily going to lead to conviction. There's a step of faith which needs to be taken. But in getting there, let us give the credit to our friends and neighbours and bring reason to them, bring rational argument, because that is what Paul did in his time evangelizing in the first century. Well, it's time now for me to conclude. I asked three questions 20 minutes ago when I began this talk. What does the Bible have to say about controversy and populism, about religion, trade and motivation? What does it say about reasoned argument? And what does it say about where to explain the gospel? Well, in summary, on controversy and populism, religion, trade and motivation, Demetrius's view of religion, the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians, was skewed by his economic interests. That led him to oppose the Christian faith and to bar access to God's saving grace. His cancel culture populism and his dog whistle speech stokes resentment and leads to a riot. Masquerading as an upright citizen, he fans the flames of prejudice, and we as Christians should be alert about such behaviour. We should call it out. What does the Bible say about reasoned argument? Well, the Bible is strongly in favour of reasoned argument. The town clerk's reasoned argument defenestrates Demetrius and it disarms the crowd. The riot is quelled. They all go home, their ears ringing with a lesson in the rule of law and representative democracy. And Paul is also a masterful practitioner of reasoned argument. But in the much more emotional field of belief and faith, Paul reasoned, Paul argued, Paul persuaded. He engaged with the issues of the day and he was rational. We should not accept the accusation made by my entertaining trilingual ex-philosopher friend, the accusation that faith is irrational. We need to have the courage and conviction to argue for our faith. We may need to prepare for this, and we can take comfort that Paul succeeded in persuading people of the saving grace of the gospel. They understood that we are all sinful men and women, and we all deserve God's condemnation. They understood that they could not, by their own actions, turn away God's sentence. They understood the truth, that it's only Jesus' death which deflects the awful consequence. They embraced that truth and they put their trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice in their place. And they realize that his resurrection is the evidence of new life. Paul persuaded sufficient numbers to arouse significant opposition, but also to found the faith which changed the whole world. And what does it say about where to explain the gospel? It says it explains that we should explain it everywhere, in our home, to our friends, to the village hall, in the pub, and yes, in our church. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of Paul as he travelled around the Mediterranean, taking out the truth of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us and enable us and equip us to play our part in that in that endeavor, in that role. And that with love and grace and affection, we would be able to speak to our friends and engage in them with them in their terms about the things which concern them, and show, Lord, how your love for us and your love for our creation is there, and that with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be redeemed. Amen. Bearing in mind that what they believed was that it was only the Lord Jesus Christ that they were redeemed, I suggest that we stand now if we can, and we're going to sing hymn In Christ Alone, which is on the overhead projector over here. Engage with modern technology. Got it? Lovely. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of God I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I stand. In the ground his body laid, light of the world thy darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, Christ's love has forced its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. do sit down. We've come to the end of our formal worship together, but our whole lives are an offering of worship, and church includes fellowship. So in that spirit, I'm not rushing off, and I'd love to talk with you and get to know you more. And that's if it's your habit to stay in chat. So let me just close with a short prayer now. Dear Lord, thank you for the time which we've been able to spend together. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, that you know every hair on our head. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out, we would do so in the power of your Spirit. Send us out in that power to live and to work to your praise and glory. Amen.
Thank you.